Chapter 2, we're doing a series in living a life of victory, living a life of that abundant life in Christ Jesus. Now, when we look at the book of Joshua, because Joshua is the Hebrew for Jesus, God is salvation. So the Septuagint names this book the book of Jesus, because really the names are synonymous, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. What we're finding are really crossovers. And as we see Joshua and the children of Israel go into the promised land and receive all the inherited blessings that God had already given them, He'd already done that. And so they receive that by faith. But you find that often their faith, our faith, fails and holds us back to all that we have in Christ Jesus, all that potential. And so as we go through this, really great illustrations, great analogies, great types that we find, that we look at. And so we looked in chapter 1 at Joshua, the leader. And we find that Joshua wasn't the bravest guy, because God over and over, He said, be strong, be courageous, don't be dismayed and give up, because Joshua likely, God wouldn't have said that unless Joshua was prone to give up. So He said, don't be dismayed, be very courageous. So you find that God does use weak people to confound the strong. He uses that which is not to nullify that which is. And so we see in Joshua a leader that maybe you wouldn't choose if you're looking for a star player, you know, to go out on your behalf. But from God's perspective, God is going to be able to infuse His power in this man to go in and bring the children of Israel into the promised land. And God so often does that. So one of the things we see when we get to chapter 2, we know that Moses delivered the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt under Pharaoh. We see that, just like Jesus has delivered us from the bondage of sin and really under Satan, the god of this world. We know that. There's the cross over there. But they couldn't get in and receive the promises that God had for them in the promised land under Moses. They couldn't, because Moses is a type of the law. And there's the typology, and that's very important, because by the law, we can't inherit or we can't experience the promises of God. And so as he is a type of the law, he misrepresented God in the wilderness. Remember when God said, speak to the rock, and this was the second time that water was to come out of the rock. Moses was angry, and he pretty much yelled, and he said, are you rebels, must I strike this rock? And he struck the rock twice. The rock is Christ, the Bible tells us in the New Testament. He's only struck once for our sins. You don't strike Him twice. And so him doing that, God kept him from the promised land, but made him a type of the law for us. We enter in the New Testament, not according to law, but according to faith. And so that spiritual journey to the promised land, Moses couldn't bring them in the promised land, enjoying all the blessings of God, because they're only accessible by faith. And by Joshua bringing them in. And so for us, we know that we've been delivered from the bondage of sin. We have forgiveness with Christ. We're no longer under the influence. I mean, he tempts us, but not the influence of the devil, Satan. Oh, he wants to tempt us. But now we're saved. We have access to all the promises of God, just like the Jews. They passed through the Red Sea, remember that miracle? And then they went to Mount Sinai and received God's word. And they were ready to go in and receive the promises. But because they lacked faith, they never went in. For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. But we are a saved people. We have our sins forgiven. We have all the promises of God given to us through Christ Jesus. And so just as they were at Mount Sinai and on Kadesh Barnea, on the banks going into the promised land, if they followed the word of God, they could fully experience the promises of God. But because of lack of faith, they didn't. They couldn't. They had his word. They had his promises there at Mount Sinai, but they failed that. We have God's word. The Bible says the word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. That light's our way. We have it right now, so we can walk in that light. Thy word was found and I ate it. Thy word became to me a joy. So when you think about eating the word of God, you're consuming it. It's inside of you, and you're living that out. That's your energy. That's your strength. The word of God became flesh. That's Jesus Christ. The word is the Lord. Taste and see the Lord is good. So you see, when we follow the Lord, we're following Jesus Christ in faith. And he's leading us into all the promises of God. And that's what they were to do in that 40 years of wilderness wandering, but they didn't because they lacked faith. You see, those promises were nullified because of a lack of faith. They were saved. They were on the banks of Jordan. The promises were right there before them. They could have gone in. They could have had those. But they lacked faith. And they didn't take possession of that which God already promised. It's yours. You haven't vineyards, you haven't planted, homes you haven't built. That's yours. I've given that to you. And so we, in the same way, we receive all the promises of God by faith. You see, those heavenly promises by Christ. Well, he starts out here, verse 1, and we'll go a couple verses at a time, but verse 1 says, "Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and they came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there." I think it's so important to realize that faith in God's promises produces diligence, not indolence or laziness or idleness. Faith is an action word. Faith doesn't make excuses for inactivity. I think a lot of people, they say they have faith, but there's nothing behind that. You see, to the contrary, faith is an action word. Faith works. "Show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works," James says. You see, so you could see faith in a person's life because they're doing for the Lord. They're following the Lord. Faith is spiritual activity. It's spiritual activity, busy about the Father's will and his work. It's pressing into the promises, not just sitting on the premises, as that saying goes. I think a lot of us, we just kind of sit on the premises. Sometimes I feel that way when I see all that others are doing. I mean, yeah, we've done stuff, but so much more to be done. So here, Joshua, he sent spies, and it says he sent them secretly. Secretly or in disguise, I'm sure, in disguise. You think, well, why? Why would he do that? God already gave him the promises. Well, to blend in with the Canaanites as he went into the land, I think it was maybe, or you could say it was a reconnaissance mission. For reconnaissance purposes, strategy, because they were going to attack and conquer. It doesn't say that, but that is a good option there. And others might say, well, they went undercover, so maybe the Jews who were to take the land, they wouldn't doubt Joshua. Because it looks like if they're going to send spies in the land like they did the last time, and 10 of them didn't want to go, maybe Joshua's not that sure about the victory. Could it be that? No, I don't think so. Not at all. But he sent them in there. For whatever reason, he sent them in there. And we know at one point he sent them in there to save this woman, Rahab, and her household. So whatever reason you might come up with, we know one of the reasons is to save that woman. As the Bible says, the good shepherd leaves the 99 sheep and goes out to find the one. Well, that's what we're seeing here. Now, here, it's divine providence. It leads to the house of Rahab. They didn't have an address book and know, well, here's the Rahab. She's probably, the worst in the village. Nobody wants to hang out with her. Let's go there. No, God just sovereignly led them to her house. And she had a reputation in that city as a harlot. Now, if you read commentaries, some will say, well, no, that word for harlot is also for innkeeper. She was basically just an innkeeper. Well, usually those that want to say that, they have a prudish make on her because she is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She doesn't want to say that she's really a harlot. When you look in the New Testament, it verifies the fact that she is a harlot. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, and James chapter 2, verse 25, it does say she's a harlot, and that's the meaning of that word in the Greek language. In the genealogy of Jesus Christ, notice the man, Joshua, that God sends in, he's not all that confident in himself, but he has to be confident in the Lord to do what he's going to do. And here is a woman who's in the genealogy of Christ that you'd never think would be in the genealogy of Christ because she's a harlot. But you see, it's grace. Those that are forgiven much love much. And here she was a woman of faith. You find her in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. She's the great-great-grandmother of David. And so in that royal line, that's the royal line, the kingly line out of David, you know, to Messiah or Jesus Christ. Goes on verse 2, and it was told the king of Jericho saying, behold, important word there, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Now, the word behold, it arrests our attention. When we just read it, we'll just read over it and then go on. But I like what Charles Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, said in his comment on this. He said, behold is like a divine highlighter, a divine underlying of an especially striking or important text. It says, in effect, listen up, all you who would be wise in the ways of Jehovah. In other words, it arrests our attention for something important. It changes the mood. It's not like we're just kind of casual now. No, now we're serious. Behold, this is serious. We're going to take this to the king. It's not just an easy thing. I don't know how they figured out that these were spies that came into the land, But I mean, you can kind of speculate and think they saw these strangers and maybe they had dress. They were dressed, not like Hebrews, but dressed like those Canaanites, dressed like those in that area. And so they saw that and maybe they had a glimpse of their face and they go, oh, those don't belong here. Those look like Jews. And they knew that just across the river, there's a big army camped of the Israelites. And so they're thinking, they're speculating, these are guys that came out to spy out the land, you know, tell the king. Not just that, but on their way, they stopped by the harlot's house, you know, as they were leaving, and which, you know, was not a big deal in that day. That's a pagan city. Often that would be the way of worship there, you know, harlotry would, you know, they had gods to sensuality, and it's kind of like everyone was doing it. You know, even families, you know, knew that and did that. It was just an accepted thing, and yet judgment is about to fall upon that city, Jericho. And so verse 3, well, let's go down to verse 6. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it came about, when it was time to shut the gate at dark, that the men went out. I do not know where they went, where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. but she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Bring them out. Bring out those men. That's a royal command. Think about it. Think about this woman. A royal command. That's a crisis of faith. I think often we come into crises of faith. Am I going to follow the Lord or am I going to follow what's convenient? Am I going to follow faith or am I going to follow fear? You see, that was a crisis of faith, to give into fear and risk death by the hand of this king by being found out that she's actually hiding these spies, or to follow faith, believing that God will do what faith had told her that God is going to do, and these servants that came by providence into her house and said, that's what's going to happen. What is she going to do? She had evidence, but it was still faith. She still needed faith. And so she tells the king basically half-truths. Yes, they did come, but you know what? They left before the gate was shut, and they went out, and you go chase them. You can probably catch up with them. Then she lies. She throws them off, which is interesting. She throws them off track and then lies to them, because she hid them in the flax on the roof. Now, most of us don't know what flax are and what they did back then, but in your reading or your study, you can find out. Flax was harvested in the fields. It was soaked, and then it was piled high on the rooftops to get the maximum sun to dry the flax out, and then made into yarn, which was used to make linen cloth. It grows to a height of about 3 or 4 feet, and when stacked on the roof, it's made an excellent hiding place for the spies. Now, the roofs aren't like ours, you know, slanted, but they're like decks. They're flat roofs. When we go to Israel, you'll see people, women, sweeping the roof of their house because it's like a deck. They'll use it for gardens. And so in the summertime, they'll actually even sleep on the roof. In times of festivals, they will be on the roofs for certain types of festivals. But the big problem is, and maybe you have to determine this in your heart, your mind, you know, for you, was it right for her to lie or not? A lot of commentaries you'll read, a lot of people I respect say she shouldn't have. I feel differently. Now, it doesn't matter. We can divide over this because these are just, you know, these are just our thinkings. And because there's plenty of scripture that you can, well, not plenty, but there are scripture you can say, no, Bill, you should never lie. God would have saved them some way or another. But let me just share how I see this and what I feel about this. Was it right or was it wrong to lie? Well, we know in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, the ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, that's what she did. She bore false witness and lied. And we know in Revelation that we had just taught, chapter 21, verse 8, it said, all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. So you go, oh, wow, I'm not going to, you know, if I was in her place, yeah, what would you do in her place? Because the commentators will say that, no, it's always wrong, or they will say you should never make excuses for lying. But you have to realize most of them never faced the dilemma that this woman, Rahab, faced. You have to put yourself in that era, in that situation. I think the closest we could come would be Nazi Germany in Holland. If you've ever seen The Hiding Place, great movie. Try to get it and watch it. Tremendous. The Hiding Place with Nazi Germany, the Ten Boom family, they hid Jews from Hitler, from him, to save them from the concentration camps and ultimately the gas chambers. Put yourself in their place. When the SS troops would pound on your door and you have hidden a Jewish family, mother, father, and kids, and you have a real great secret hiding place, and they demand to know if there are any Jews in your house that you've hidden, what would you say? Would you lie? Would you say, well, yeah, I do, and then open it up and let them go into the concentration camp and ultimately to the gas chamber? Would you do that? You see, I'd lie. I would lie, like the Tim Boone family. I mean, that's just what I believe. That's my scruples to do that. And I have a reason why. I have reasons why. And one of the reasons is, in a perfect world where justice and righteousness are the rule, I agree that lying is always wrong. But when you live in a world where there are wicked, godless rulers, my position changes. My position is more thoroughly looking at the Word of God and not just seeing the law. Well, thou shalt not lie. So you lied, so you're going to be in the lake of fire, or you're going to... Well, I'm not a liar. Maybe I did to save their life, but I'm not a liar. You see, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. You see, I would answer that fool, that SS person, or this command of this king, I would answer the fool according to his folly. That's how I would see it. You see, nowhere is it said that Rahab, she lacked faith. Nowhere does it say she lied. It doesn't say that at all. In fact, James tells us, James 2:25, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by her actions? What were her actions? Well, we just read it. Told half-truths, then she lied. She saved the spies. Hebrews 11:31, by faith the prostitute Rahab. So it only talks about her faith. You see, her answer is what I'd say. If I face that same kind of dilemma in that same kind of circumstance, and I don't think I would feel guilty whatsoever. I would feel really guilty if I did give them away, if I gave that Jewish family away to the Nazis and let them do with them what they wanted to. That I don't know if I could live with myself there. You see, answering a fool as he deserves, that's how I see it. That's for me. But look at some of the other scripture, another woman who lied and was called righteous. She did far more morally egregious deed than we see here, Rahab. Her name was Tamar. Remember, Tamar is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ through the tribe of Judah. And in Genesis chapter 38, remember when Judah, he had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And so he gave his firstborn to Tamar, but Ur was a wicked man. God killed him. Had no offspring. And so in that day, the secondborn would also take that brother who died wife and raise up the first offspring for that brother. But then that second brother who married Tamar, he was wicked, spilled his seed. He didn't want to raise up a son for his brother, and God killed him. The last one was Shelah. But Judah said, you know, Tamar, he's young, and I'll tell you what, when he gets older, then I will give him to you. Why don't you go live with at your father's house? So she does. Many years pass. Nothing happens. Because Judah is afraid that whatever is happening with her, Tamar, my sons keep dying. I'm not going to give my last son to her. And so Tamar, she realizes that it's only right that Judah have an offspring after his family name. So he's on his way. She's in mourning for that second son, but he's on his way to, and then his wife, Judah's wife, dies, but then he's on his way to shear sheep in Timnah. And as he's on his way, Tamar gets word of that. And so she quickly goes, she changes her widow's garments, puts on the garments of a prostitute, and is in the city gate. As Judah comes, he sees her, and he says, "What does it cost to go into you, have sex with you?" She says, give me a goat, or give me one of your flock. He says, "Well, I don't have one with me, but I'll send them to you." She says, "Well, what pledge will you give until you send that?" And he says, "Well, I'll give you my seal, my ring. I'll give you my cord that I hang the ring on, and I'll give you my staff." She says, "Okay." He goes into her. She gets pregnant. She goes back home. He sends the goat there with his servant, and the servant goes and doesn't find a harlot there and asks the people in the city, "Isn't the harlot around here?" He said, "No, we don't have a harlot that is in the city here at the city gate." So he leaves and says, "Well, she's not there. They said they don't know anything about it." So he goes, "Okay, well, fine." And then 3 months later, it's said that Tamar is pregnant. Judah gets so angry. He says, "Bring her out and burn her." And as they bring her out, she says, wait. "Don't you want to know whose son this is?" And she says, "Whose ring is this?" Seal ring is this? "Whose cord and whose staff?" And Judah realizes it's his own. And he said, "She is more righteous than me." Because in that genealogy of Judah comes the Messiah. And so I know it's kind of a seedy story, kind of a weird story. But you see, she lied. She's in the genealogy of Christ. Tamar's there, and so is Rahab. So I have a different take than some, because I think genuine faith will always win over the weakness of the flesh, whatever that might be. And doing right takes precedent over the letter of the law. In fact, remember Jesus? He's constantly breaking that law of Sabbath. He heals a man, and then he's accused of being a Sabbath breaker. And Jesus said, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? You judge." So if you're going to give that Jewish family over to the Nazis, what are you doing? You're not saving a life, you're killing a life. So I think that lie is legitimate. I think Rahab's lie is legitimate, but that's just me. You don't have to follow me. You might have a different take on that. But on your part, it's just theory, because we don't know what would have happened. But that's my take on it. Well, let's go on. He says in verse 7, and we'll go down to verse 10. "So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Og, and Og, who were utterly destroyed.'" So notice Rahab had heard the miracles and believed. She had incomplete knowledge, and yet she believed. Sometimes people think, "Well, I have to have all the knowledge." No, she had incomplete knowledge. She had just heard that, but she had faith. You know, one of the things, I just kind of checking out what they're saying about the Jesus Revolution, and actually Greg, because Greg is pretty much, you know, really an important part of that, because through, you know, Chuck and through all the Calvaries that came, you know, Greg became the evangelist. Chuck always wanted to be an evangelist. It didn't have that in that movie, but Chuck had said in his sermons, he always wanted to be an evangelist. Amazing that God brought Greg Laurie along, that through Greg, you know, Chuck could kind of experience that fact, you know, of evangelism. But, you know, in this YouTube, and I think some of these guys, they're cults of fault finders. They just want to find fault with different things. Now, there's legitimate fault if it's wrong, but you know, I noticed on this, they said, don't go see Jesus Revolution. And then they had a picture of Greg at his altar call with just masses of people and Greg leading in prayer. And this guy, I couldn't even stand, can't stand to watch those things. It makes me so angry. And it's like he's saying, can you just say a prayer and then you're saved and that kind of thing? And they go, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Look at Rahab. She had incomplete knowledge. Yeah, maybe these people that come up in an altar call have incomplete knowledge, but at least they're responding. And Greg talks about them responding in faith. You know, what happens after that is really up to God and up to them. I know down in Waikiki when I got saved, the fellow that, you know, had a guitar on his shoulder and walking down Waikiki or Kalakaua, and we were kind of parked there doing stupid things. And I called him over, and Randy Tong was his name. He's with the Lord now, but he was only 17. I was 27 at that time. And he told me, I said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm telling people about Jesus. I'm singing songs about Jesus, telling them what he's done in my life. I kind of challenged, well, what has he done? Because he was into the whole New Age stuff. You know, they showed in this movie, the guy that was Timothy Leary, tune in, turn on, drop out. You know, and that was the whole mantra back then, the New Age stuff. And I said, well, what has he done in your life? And he said, well, he came into my heart, he changed me from the inside out. I always tried to get it from the outside in. You know, perfect body, perfect mind, perfect this, perfect that, it's you, effort. And when he said Christ comes into your heart, changes you from the inside out, well, I prayed with him. I had incomplete knowledge. I didn't have full knowledge. Why do you want to rag on, criticize incomplete knowledge or something that you know nothing about? You don't know what God's going to do after that person goes away from receiving the Lord or going to that movie and getting saved and stuff. Too many cults of fault finders out there. You see, what we're seeing here, I think, is interesting because what she's saying is the very thing that was prophesied and it was given to Moses. Moses didn't see it. Joshua got to see it, and I'm sure Joshua knew about it. In Exodus 23, 27, this was given to Moses. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn and run. Deuteronomy 2, 25. This very day, I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon all the nations under heaven. They will hear the reports of you and tremble in anguish because of you. And then in chapter 11, verse 25 of Deuteronomy, no man will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the fear and dread of you upon all the land, wherever you set foot, as he has promised you. And then in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That's what happened. God spoke to Moses. Now Joshua got to see the fruit of that. But sometimes when you preach heaven and hell, and somebody knows that they're doing some radical stuff, you put the terror of the Lord in them. That's good. You see, this was 40 years earlier that they started in the land. And so even before that, when God spoke to Moses, so for 40 years, this idea of what God was doing, this prophecy, and it still had an impact. That's what I love about this movie, The Jesus Revolution. This happened in the late 60s and the 70s and 80s and so, and some young people don't even know about it. But you see, it still has an impact, even though it was long ago, what, 50 years ago. Danny Lehman showed this at YWAM 4 times. He said the 18 to 24-year-olds were so excited. They say, we need this thing. We need a revival. We need what they had back then. You see, the movie's not made for old wineskins to critique. It's made for a new generation who hunger and thirst after revival and for God to pour out his spirit. Well, he goes on, verse 11. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. So she's speaking to the spies. Notice our hearts melted, or we were demoralized when we heard what you did. The Hebrew there is utterly despaired, or no spirit remained, being out of oneself in astonishment. We're just amazed. I think that's what you're seeing with this movie. I'm talking about this movie because, you know, I think it's so important for this text. I mean, that's what was happening back then. It's just astounding what God did back there with the children of Israel when he brought them across the Red Sea and brought them into the land and destroyed the Egyptian army, and they'd heard about it. That was over 40 years, and they're still thinking about it. You know, still this Jesus movement is still happening. It still has impact. You see, but one of the things over that 40 years, that unfaithful first generation, think about it. It gave a reprieve to those people that were going to be conquered and destroyed. It gave a reprieve to be saved. And at the same time, a chance to repent of their sins. And also for Israel, a chance to get their act together. Sick and tired of wandering through the wilderness. Let's get some faith here and apply the word of God. Get into that land. You see, but it was a 40-year death march for the first generation. It was a funeral procession for the first generation, and it was a disappointing witness, and yet what God had done, it was still resonating in the heart of those there in Jericho. You see, people may fail, Christians may fail, but the word of God and the power of God will not fail. So a lot of people point to Christians that might, you know, that have disillusioned them because they're hypocrites. Well, maybe so. But you're going to find that you're going to be a hypocrite in certain areas. You're not going to live up to all that you know in Christ, all that you want to be in Christ. You're going to find yourself failing. I want to be just like Jesus Christ, but I'm not. And I'm sure you do. But you see, that's the idea of following his word, and following the word is following Jesus. You see, I just wonder, how is the church doing today? How are we affecting the world? You see, Israel, even though they were faithless in that 40-year generation, that pagan city was still talking about the miracles of God. I just wonder how the church is doing today, how we're affecting the world today. The Bible says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And it says that in Corinthians. Is there admiration from the world? Is there respect of the church and of Christians? Or are we a laughingstock? Are we a laughingstock because there's so much push for these TV evangelists? They get the money, they go on, you know, and they're begging for money, more money, and quirky behavior so often, outlandish kind of prophecies that, you know, they put out there. I have to say, I heard one, and this many years ago, and it was from Richard Roberts, Oral Roberts' son. And I mention him because this is where it came from. And he's so-called getting a word from the Lord, and he's talking to the camera, the audience, the people at home. And he's saying all this stuff, and you never know if it comes true or not. But then he said something, I thought, this is bizarre. He said, and you, and someone, the bank has made an error in your favor, and you have money in your account. And, you know, he was talking like, yeah, are you going to tell him to give the money back because the bank made a mistake? But he was acting as though, hey, you've got free money, so let's take up the offering here. It was so bizarre, you know, and so you just wonder, what do people think? Because so often people think it's so phony if that's all they watch. It's so unreal to the world. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. You see, we do need legitimate miracle power. Oh, I love it when miracle power shows itself. We do need genuine love. love for the Lord, love for one another. And oh, how we want the Holy Spirit to move in a powerful way. You see, Rahab knew the history of the Hebrews, and she took it to heart. And she recognized God had given Israel the land. She recognized that, and she was in the land. You see, this pagan harlot recognized something about 3,500 years ago that the world doesn't recognize today, that God gave Israel that land. And one day he's going to come back, and he's going to reign and rule from Jerusalem, from Mount Zion. Very interesting. Well, let's go on, verse 12 to verse 14. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. For spare my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours. If you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So one of the things this woman, now all she knows are the pagan gods, the pantheists of the pantheism, you know, many, many gods that they have. But she calls on the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, because it's unpronounceable. You put consonants in there to be able to pronounce Yahweh. She calls on the name of their God as a witness to this pledge with the spies. That is pretty amazing. That is a big step of faith. And she does that four times using the name Yahweh. You see it in verses 8 to 13. Now, what does she say? I want my family saved. You know, if my mom and my dad, my sister, my brothers, and all them come into my house, can they be saved too? Obviously, they have to believe like her, but as she shares with them, you find that the house is full. But isn't that just true when we get saved? We want our family to get saved, our, you know, all our relatives to get saved, and sometimes that's the hardest group of people, you know, to win to the Lord or even talk to the Lord about, because they just think you're going through another phase. The Bible says a prophet is with honor except in his own home. So you, as a prophet speaking the word of God and the gospel, you're going to find it's pretty hard going with a family. I love it when people say, yeah, I talked to my family, and in time they got saved. My whole family's saved now. I love that because my whole family was not saved. You know, I don't know. You know, my mom died, you know, while we were building this place out. She lived right here in Hillside Terrace. She could look out and see the build out. But when we were about half done, you know, she died. I never know if she received the Lord. When she was in that coma, I spoke the word into her ear. We sang songs in her ear. I tried to lead her to the Lord, because the body without the spirit is dead. So if there's still life in the body, the spirit's still there. And see, that's what God's interested in, our spirit and our soul. So who knows, you know, maybe she, you know, you got saved at the very, talking about a deathbed conversion. But here's really interesting. What you find is the city and the people, they're destined for destruction. And so she's appealing. She wants a pledge, an oath. Because that city, you might say in one of the passages, it talks about filling up the cup of iniquity to the full. Says that to the Amalekites, but that's pretty much what happens here in this city. And yet they continue in sin. Even when God had mercy on them and stayed his hand of judgment, 40 years weren't judged. They knew they were coming, but then they died out in the wilderness. I guess they got more bold, you know, in their sin, and they didn't respond, and now salvation came to Rahab and her household, but ruin to the rest. And notice, will you give me your pledge? Will you make your word good? You see, their word is their bond, bond, especially in Israel. The Hebrews, they thought very highly of giving your word or a handshake or whatever it would be, maybe a document or something. You didn't have to go to a lawyer, because if your word was no good, you were no good. You were good for nothing. The Bible says in Proverbs 22, a good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold. Psalm 138:2. You have magnified your word above your name. Speaking of God, magnify your word above your name. Why? Because your word speaks of your name. Your name is your character. And your word, if your word is no good, your character is no good, basically. That's why we see that. You see, the spies, they gave their lives as surety of redemption for Rahab's household. And if your word is good, you're good. Make sure your word is good. I just pray that the church, the reputation in the church, Christians in the church, their word would be good, that God would just do a great work in us. Verse 15 goes on, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. Now, archaeological digs, usually the digs, the walls are all collapsed, the city's all messed up, but they'll show something, but they have renderings of cities like Jericho that had double walls. And you had often the poor people would live on the wall or close to the wall. And you would have there where they would be able to be close, see over the wall and that kind of thing. And so she lived right there on the wall. And some say that they had windows, you know, so that they could see, you know, the terrain around. So we don't know. We weren't there, but they have kind of configured and did speculation on what it was like. But we do know that they did have double walls, and she was on the wall. Verse 16, let's go to verse 18. And she said to them, go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourself there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward, you may go on your way. And the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet. It's not a thread. I mean, we think of a thread, you know, for knitting. No, it's a rope. It's a cord in the window through which you let us down. And gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. So here, Rahab, her faith is spectacular, I think. Can you imagine living in a pagan society? It's kind of like Mary, the mother of Jesus, lived in Nazareth. That was a debauched city, and yet she held herself pure, and so did Joseph. You see, you don't have to give in to a woke culture, a culture that has sexualized everything you look at, everything around you. You know, you can't look at anything decent, you know, on YouTube, you know, if you're looking for, you know, something that's, I always look for how to do this. What about my Rainbird, you know, sprinkler system? How do I fix this? You know, and all of a sudden, all these weird things pop up. But you see, she lived in a culture that was a radical culture, yet she had such great faith. Yeah, I know that that was her past life, being a harlot. I realize that, but she was changed. God is making a point of that. No matter how far you've gone, if you turn to the Lord in faith, He can make all things new. Old passes away, all things new. We're hearing from a woman here that is a new person, in Yahweh. But Spurgeon says of her, Rahab, as an example of true believer, she had obedient faith and immediately tied the cord from the window. She believed the promise that the spies made to her and proved her faith by her works. She made an open declaration of her faith. Her whole house was dedicated to the Lord. She was not in a believing nation. Her parents had given her no instruction, and her knowledge of the true God was very slender. What she had to believe was very difficult, that the Jordan River would open up so that the Israelites would cross and that the strong city of Jericho would fall. It hadn't happened yet. They're going to cross the Jordan. It's going to part, and they're going to go across. So she's got to believe along with Joshua and the people that the Jordan's going to cross, and she does. That's what Spurgeon is saying. So she says, flee to the hills, the hill country in the west. You find that in Jericho. When we go there, you'll see that, a lot of hills around it with many caves so you can hide out. In fact, when we go through Jericho, there is a monastery there. It's really quite spectacular that you view from one side, and you look at the deep valley, and you look at this monastery in the rock mountain. And you have to go there by horse or pack mule. You get there, and you can actually stay overnight, I think. They have that option, from what I heard. We've never done that. But it's really amazing, and that's what they say. Go to the mountains, she says. Go to the mountains. Stay in the caves. And then 3 days, you can cross the ford or Jordan back to the camp. And so the scarlet rope, she hung out the window. That would distinguish her faith, because she did it right away. She hung it out right away. Now, also remember, now, would it draw much attention to the people? Well, it was outside the walls, so why would it? You know, I mean, obviously, you're going, you know, you're part of that city. You're going outside the wall to do something. You might see that, but you have to realize that the harlots would paint their windowsills red. You've heard of the red light district. Well, that was the same idea. But that red cord hanging out the window, when you think about it, with a red sill and the cord hanging out, that kind of looks like a cross, doesn't it? Red speaks of blood. Reminds us of Egypt. When God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, they had to put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, kind of a sign of the cross there. Pretty similar there. Now, that house was a safe place. That house was protected. It was protected by faith and the witness of Rahab. We go on, verse 19, and it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. One of the illustrations, analogies I make, or I see here, is it was a safe house as long as they stayed in the house. You don't want to go out of the house because you don't know when they're going to attack. You don't want to play with your faith. You don't want to play fast and loose. Stay put. Stand fast. Abide. Abide in the house. Isn't that what Jesus said? Abide in me and I in you. You see, that's the place of safety. That's the place of security for us in Christ, abiding in Christ. We don't go outside of Christ. Once you're there, stay there. Just as they could have gone out. Oh, you can go out. But he says, abide. I like what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Oh, we have salvation. Look at how awesome and how majestic he is in sitting down at the right hand of God. The work is finished. But then in chapter 2, verse 1 there of Hebrews, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression of disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Don't go out from Jesus. Abide in him. Abide in him. Stay there in the Lord. Don't flirt with temptation. Don't get away with sin. I mean, even in the mind, you see, if it's in the mind, that's why Jesus said, if you even think it in your mind, or if even that's in your mind, that you're guilty. So if you're guilty, repent. Get over it. Repent and go on. But usually, if you think it in your mind, and you keep thinking it in your mind, ultimately, eventually, you'll do it. I heard Pastor Chuck say years ago in one of his sermons, he said, you know, some of these actors, you know, when they do these scenes where there's, you know, kind of a sexual scene or a kissing scene. And so here, these people aren't married. They're just actors. But then they're acting, and they're getting very intimate and very close with one another. How often does it happen that these that are in that scene, they divorce their partners, and then they get together with each other? And then it happens all over again. Then they divorce each other. You see, that's what happens if you put it in your mind. Ultimately, you eventually end up possibly doing it if the opportunity arises. You see, that's why the Lord says if you even think it, you're guilty. So if you're guilty, repent right then and there before you do it and you really go in that downward slide. Well, here, let's end off. And if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. And they departed and came to the hill country and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before them. Second time they said that. They're exasperated. They're just, you know, weak. Notice how the Lord puts courage in his people, and he takes courage away from the enemy. Isn't that what he did with Gideon in Judges chapter 7? He did the same thing with Gideon, when the Midianites, like sand on the seashore, that was their army, just an incredible army, something that you couldn't, how are you ever going to fight against them? And Gideon has, you know, what, 22,000, and then who's ever afraid, leave, and so he ends up with 10,000. God said, that's still too many. And then he ends up with 3,000. Now you're going to go out against a Midianites of 100 and what was it, 135,000, 137,000? I think one of those two numbers, but didn't look it up. But that's what it was. And so how are you going to do that? Well, the battle belongs to the Lord. Remember that. The battle is the Lord's, not ours, but God's. And he's going to deal with the enemy. He'll deal with the enemy as the enemy. We may see the enemy far stronger than us, but God will put fear in the enemy, and he'll put faith in our heart. When you look at Gideon, Judges chapter 7, verse 9, and when they're getting ready to go out to battle, doesn't quite know, you know, how it's going to turn out, but he's got faith to go out. It says, now, the same night it came about, verse 9 in Judges 7, the Lord said to him, arise and go against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say, and afterwards your hands will be strengthened, that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Pura, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now, if you're afraid, go down, and I will strengthen you. I'd give you strength. So he went down. It means he was afraid. You see, fear is a feeling. Faith is an action. You overcome the feeling of fear by the action of faith. That's why when we started out, we said, faith is an action word. And so they went down, and notice what happened. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream, came to the tent there. They're outside the tent listening, a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his friend answered and said, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. And it came about when Gideon heard the account of the dream and his interpretation that he bowed in worship and returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into our hands. You see, God does that, and it's all by faith. It's by faith as we follow his word, we're following the Lord Jesus Christ. No enemy can stand against us, and there's no promise that God will not attain. We will attain through faith. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Lord, you say your promises are yea and amen. There's no shadow of turning with you. There's no maybe or maybe not, Lord, but it's just go for it. Go for it. I've given it to you, and by faith, just grasp on to those promises I've given you. Lord, it might be alcoholism. It might be drug addiction. It might be a marriage that's faltering. It might be a sexual addiction. Can't get it out of the mind. So many things. It might be the lust for money. Don't have it, but want it, and that's all they think about. So, Lord, I do pray, Lord, that you would be strong. And as we seek the kingdom of God first, you add all things to us. There's nothing that is going to satisfy us outside of your presence. Lord, so we pray that you fill us, blow upon us with a fresh breath of your Holy Spirit. And, Lord, let us see you in a new way tonight and walk in that new light that you give us. In the light of the Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.